Father, we've been spending some time here in Leviticus, and it's no coincidence, God, that we would land here in chapter 18 during June, during Pride Month. The scriptures address issues with homosexuality, and they address it specifically here in this chapter. It was never our intention when we started teaching through the book that we'd land at this chapter at this time, but here we are. We couldn't even have planned that Roe versus Wade would overturn, and yet Leviticus 18 deals with issues that pertain to how we value children in society and in the family and over our own personal prosperity. And so, God, as we finish out this chapter this morning, we're asking that the truth that is contained in your word would speak instruction. It would speak to your righteousness and to your goodness, and that you would help us to cling to it and you would help us to walk in it. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who wholly cares for fallen humanity and is patient and long-suffering and wants all men to turn to you in repentance. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who is that gracious and that kind. If it was not so, then we would not be saved. And so we pray that you would instruct us this morning as a people who wholly belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Israel was to live wholly different from all the nations that were around her because she was a nation that was wholly identified with the Lord. We spent a lot of time with that last week, Israel's identification as a people who belonged wholly to Yahweh. They were his covenant people, his covenant nation. And they were a people who had experienced his redemption and had access to God himself. God's very presence dwelt in the midst of Israel's camp there in the tabernacle. And what was lost in the garden due to sin was being regained through the nation Israel, and through the tabernacle and the Levitical system. Adam and Eve were cut off from God's presence, kicked out of the garden. Now with the tabernacle, there in the midst of Israel's camp, God's presence is there, and God is allowing people back in through his appointed sacrifice to be able to draw near to him and worship him and commune with him. And since Israel lived in covenant relationship with God, and since Israel's identity was entirely wrapped up in belonging to God, and God freely giving himself to them, Israel was to live in holiness. They were identified with a holy God, and they were to live their lives out in holiness, a holiness that reflected the original state of humanity, living in fellowship with God, reflecting his goodness, his righteousness, and his love out into the world around them as his image bearers, as redeemed image bearers. Before sin had severed our relationship with God, we were able to glorify God perfectly as those that were created in his image. We were able to reflect his beauty without any distortion. Since the fall, that's become a mess. But the Lord has reached out and redeemed himself a people. He has sanctified them and made them holy, and we are to reflect that in our life. The first 16 chapters of Leviticus is devoted to Israel's process of drawing near to God's presence. The last half of the book lends itself to what God's presence is to produce in Israel, which is holiness in every area of their life. It starts first with their holy reverence of God's atonement access, right? We read of this in the previous chapter, in chapter 17, how they were to revere blood, how they were to interact with blood of any animal. And that has to do primarily because the means of atonement and Israel's means of access to God was through the shedding of blood. That was to be esteemed and valued in their life. And then it moves on into areas that are foundational to society as a whole, who Israel could and could not marry, and how they were to guard their sexual desires. And then we're told of things that Israel must avoid and abstain from because they were detrimental to God's original design for the family, which is the fundamental building block for every civilization. And if you want society to thrive and to flourish, you need to follow the creative pattern and the design and the framework that God has built into creation. And so let's read through verses 20 through 30 of Leviticus 18, and we're going to wrap this thing up. I think we're going to kind of fly through it, but we've been spending, I think, 3 or 4 Sundays now at the tail end of Leviticus 18, so we're going to wrap it up this morning, and then I'll trust you guys can. We could spend several studies, but we're going to move through, and I trust that you guys can dig deeper on your own. Verse 20, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it, it's perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God." Now, please notice once again how the chapter ends here in verse 30. It ends the exact same way that it opens up in verse 2, by connecting Israel's laws of sexual holiness to belonging to God himself. He says in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, therefore this is what you need to do." Yahweh is Israel's Lord, and Israel's heart belongs solely to him. He is at the heart of Israel's life and identity, and his desires are to become her desires as they live in ongoing covenantal relationship with him. And I also want you to look back at verse 24, where it says, "Do not defile yourself with any of these things." And also when you look down at verse 29, where it says, "For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off." You need to understand, judgment comes upon an unbelieving nation for violating any of God's moral laws for sex and marriage. And also, in verse 21, this includes all the unchecked desires to uncover the nakedness of those next to kin. It's everything in this chapter is included in this. To turn away from God's original pattern and to begin to think that we can just go it on our own is going to introduce problems into any society that decides to do that. So it includes all unchecked desires to uncover the nakedness of those next of kin. It includes all fornication and adultery, homosexuality and bestiality. And there is also the mention of God's law against offering your descendants to Molech. And there is one verse that pertains to ceremonial aspects of Israel's covenant, and that is in verse 19, which refers to blood during a woman's customary impurity. And so within Israel, you were not to approach any woman, your wife, during her customary impurity. The ceremonial laws regarding that which is clean and unclean do not apply in the New Testament because Jesus fulfilled them. The redemptive purpose for those rules and regulations, they served their purpose until Jesus, the pure and holy Son of God, died in our place, shedding his blood for us, thus creating and becoming our new and better access to the Father. Now, even though that ceremonial thing might not apply, it could be a very good, respectful thing to do, just to say, hey, you know what? We don't have to even within marriage, there needs to be some control as to where my wife is at with things, where I'm at with things, and so it's just not always about you. It's about mutually coming together. But all the moral aspects of the law still apply because they reflect the very nature of God himself and the holiness of his good, created design for sex and marriage. And so I want us to turn back to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment so that we might see the glory of God's original created design for sex and marriage and gain a better understanding and appreciation for how that design produces the optimal union for reflecting God's covenantal love into the world and leaning into God's covenantal love to raise children. Genesis chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So Adam is formed first, and the way God does it is he gets the dust of the ground, shapes it perfectly into Adam, and then breathes life into him. He becomes a living being. He's the first living human created in God's image. And then you move down to verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is just kind of a zoomed-in expansion of what the overview of creation was in chapter 1. It's not two different creation stories. It's God just expanding in. Let me flesh out the details of what happened. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that God created man and woman on the sixth day, and he created them both in his image. And now we're getting some fleshed out details as to how he did that. And he creates Adam, and he's all alone, but every other animal actually has a helper comparable to them in life. And so he's unpacking all of this stuff just in a visible fashion for Adam and for us so that it can carry along instruction. And first, you need to know, ladies, that the term helper is not meant to be a demeaning position for Eve, right? Oh, you're just my helper, you know? That's just what you're relegated to. And sometimes it's read that way, and it's never meant to be read that way. It is meant to be a wonderful description of one who has come alongside of someone as a complement for their life. It's the shared task of living for God's glory and reflecting his image into the world. The fact of the matter is that God uses the term helper or help to describe himself. He uses that of himself. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 20, it says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. It's the same word. And our shield. Psalm 54, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. It's not a demeaning thing. The Lord is our helper. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. In John 14, verse 26, he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is equal with Jesus and with the Father. He is God. We serve one God who has forever manifested himself in three persons, and they're all co-equal. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper. And that's not a demeaning position for the third person of the Godhood. Notice also back in Genesis 2, verse 18, God says that this helper will be comparable to him. She would be another human created in the image of God, but she would not be exactly like Adam biologically. So her makeup and her form would be comparable to Adam's. She would be compatible uniquely with his biological makeup so that Adam and his helper could fulfill God's original mandate for them both. For them both, which is to bring God's glory into the world as image bearers and to be fruitful and multiply and make more image bearers, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Created order reveals God's design for sex was to be between a man and a woman only in the confines of a marriage covenant. So we see through the creation account as it continues that sex, this mysterious one flesh union where a man joins himself together with a woman, was to be something that is expressed only in a marriage covenant. Jump down to verse 19 of Genesis 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. He's looking at all these animals, and he's like, wow, they make nice friends. We got pets that we all love, but a pet is never a helper comparable to us. And Adam's like, I don't got. And he would look around at all the animals, and he's like, well, there they are. There's all twos. Where's the one for me? There's not one for me like that. And so the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And here's what's interesting. We noticed how God created Adam from the dust of the earth, and God very well could have created Eve the exact same way. He could have got the dust from the ground and created Eve in the exact same fashion, but he does not. He does not do that. What he does is he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So God causes this man who, at this point in time, has no sin. And he ends up laying down on the ground. His life is laid down on the ground, and his side is wounded. His side is wounded, and out of his wounded side, he takes a rib, and he closes up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That here you have a man who is sinless, has his life laid down, his side wounded, and out of his wounded side, his bride is brought to him. What is that pointing to? What is that pointing to? It's pointing to the shape and form of what this covenant relationship has always been intended to point to, and that is Jesus' love for the church. And this is why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, would go, talking about this mystical union between a man and his wife, would go, hey, when I talk about a man and a woman becoming one, I'm referring to, in a mystery, Christ and the church. And I used to read that for a long time, and I'm like, well, I guess, you know, he's the Apostle Paul, so he just knows stuff like that. You know, God just revealed it's a mystery thing, but it's not really connected to anything in the Old Testament. But then all of a sudden, you're just reading back in Genesis, I'm like, I know where Paul got this theology from. He got it right out of Genesis. It's pointing in a mysterious way to Christ and the church, and it's right there in the text. The creative pattern is instructive. Before Adam ever joins himself to his wife, God establishes them before himself in a covenant of marriage, right? For this reason, man will leave mom and dad and be joined to his wife. And the man, and how his life was laid down, and how his life was even wounded so that his bride could be brought to him, was a pattern of the way in which Adam was to view his wife and treat his wife. He was to be one who would lay his life down for his bride. love and serve her sacrificially. It's all right there in the creative pattern. So, well, how did anyone ever know, like, you're supposed to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Did they know that even before Christ came and died? Yes, they did. They did know that. It's right at the very beginning. They knew that. And she's to respond in respect to his sacrificial lead in marriage. It's all right there in the text, and it all points to Jesus and his love for the church. Marriage is designed to be a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for the glory of God by reflecting Jesus' covenantal love for his church into the world. And it is inside of a marriage that is built upon that foundation where you will find a stable home. You will find a stable home with one man and one woman deeply in love, committed to honoring God in their marriage, loving each other for the glory of God first, with the aim of reflecting God's sacrificial love for the church into their lives, into their family, and out into the world. And that is going to produce children who grow up in a stable home. And children who grow up in homes like that have the greatest amount of weight for stability placed in their life. Now, I understand there's believers that have done that, and they've lived their lives in covenant union, and their kids still make a free choice to turn and run away. People still have a free choice to do what they're going to do, but it does. Even statistically speaking, when there's a stable home, it actually is the greatest indicator of how much a child will thrive in life. Whether or not they're a Christian family or not, if there's just a stable home, it's the greatest statistical indicator of how well children will thrive. It produces stability. And even though there's brokenness this side of eternity, even though there's even brokenness that have come in Christians' homes, not of their own choosing, you know, they've been seeking to love God, but because other people have made whatever choices it was, maybe a husband or wife has decided to bail on the Lord, or their kids have decided to bail on the Lord, God can still provide grace. He can supply grace into those situations, but the reality is this original created pattern produces the greatest stability and the greatest means to thriving in society. It really does. And the more a nation moves away from that pattern, the more problems it creates in society as a whole. We will reap bad consequences for that. God's holy people were to be joined to him in covenant relationship. And because of that, we are to be the ones who most clearly reflect that reality out into the world. And that should show up in our family. It should show up in how we treat our kids. It should show up in the values that we hold. And there is a pronouncement of judgment for those in Israel in verse 29 of being cut off if anyone yields to their sexual desires in any other way except for that which God designed. God's restrictions upon sex and his sexual ethics are not meant to rob people of life, right? When God says don't do this, and there's restrictions built into God's sexual ethic, it's not because he's like, I'm holding out on, I want you to miss out on life and what's really good. He's not doing that. He's putting guardrails up to go, this is the path to flourish. You need to stay in these guardrails and it's going to be way better. They are designed to guard life and lead to the path of the fullness of life that God created. And there's a downward spiral in sexual depravity as we move to adultery with your neighbors there in verse 20. In addition to just fornication, the stuff that's mentioned before, sexual relations between two unmarried people is a problem. Fornication's a problem. Even if it's just two single people that have never been married and they decide to get together sexually outside of the marriage covenant, it does introduce problems. And it's a horrible thing. It's outside of God's pattern. But adultery destroys more. It does destroy more. It destroys homes. It destroys trust in the community. It's a horrible sin. It violates God's created order. And I think we can see how even through this sexual sin outside of marriage between just two unmarried people, right? and there's fornication, and then this sin, adultery, where there's a married person and maybe an unmarried person, or two married people, but they're coming together outside of their marriage covenant, I think we can see that adultery creates more problems. There's a greater levity to it, and it's worse in ways than just fornication. Because not only are you seeking to enjoy sex outside of the marriage covenant, but you are sinning against another established marriage covenant. So there's just more sin, there's more rebellion involved with that. You're sinning against more of God's design, you're sinning against more of what God has revealed. And because of that, the judgment for that is greater. It is greater. And does Jesus show compassion for the woman caught in adultery? Of course he does. Of course he does. Should we show compassion to people that have been steeped in, as it goes, like adultery or whatever level of sexual sin someone has entered into? Should we show compassion to them? Should we compassionately call those to have given themselves into fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality? Should we be reaching out to them in compassion that they would come to Christ, experience his forgiveness, and walk in sin no more? Absolutely we should. We should be doing that. But with all this in mind, as we're looking at fornication and adultery, I want you to just follow the downward spiral of sexual sin in the text and God's warning against homosexuality after adultery. Homosexuality is another step removed from created order too. And it doesn't do us any good to pretend that it's not. It just is. We just need to acknowledge on the front end that it is. Not only is a person sinning against God's marriage covenant, but they're sinning against what God has clearly revealed in nature when it comes to the compatibility issue. It's just clear in God's revealed design that two men are not compatible with one another. Two women are not compatible with one another. It's impossible for homosexuals to reflect the one flesh covenant union that God has designed marriage and sex to reflect. It's meant to express the intimacy, this mystical intimacy that Christ shares with the church in light of his self-sacrificing love to his bride. God only gives himself to those who come to him through the covenant that he's established in his son. God does not fully give himself to people that want to say, oh, I don't need the covenant. I don't need what you established in your son. God does not fully give himself to those people. And so marriage is the reflection of that. And so I bring this up because while this is true, that all sexual sin is sin, and all sin is horrible, all sin is rebellion, all sin will ultimately separate us from God, not all sin is the same, and not all sexual sin is the same. And the Bible is very upfront about that stuff. We do sin in various degrees. A person must rebel against more revelation when they enter into particular sins, and this is why there is more shock, right? Someone say, oh, why are you guys treating things differently? Well, in one sense, we do, but at the same time, we should still maintain compassion and want to reach out and want to see people turn. But it's like, why is there more shock with adultery over fornication? Because there's been more sin involved. Why is there shock with homosexuality over heterosexual sin? Because there is greater rebellion against created order. It doesn't mean that we don't still reach out in compassion, that we don't still want to see people come to Christ. But we just need to acknowledge something. Why is bestiality treated even worse? Because there's more revelation that is being rebelled against. Bestiality is another step further in rebellion against what God has revealed to be true regarding marriage and human sexual relationship. If you take a look at verse 23, when the scripture speaks of bestiality, it's called perversion. Not just an abomination, it's perversion. And the word for perversion in the original language means confusion. The idea is that this sexual sin is confusing the created kinds. It's like the dog kind is meant to be with the dog kind. Humankind is meant to be with humankind. Don't confuse the kinds. And so it confuses the kind boundary, and humankind is never meant to cross that boundary sexually with another kind of created being. And just so that you can see that even Jesus himself views, when we say, well, sin, right? You know, it's all just sin. I want you to see that Jesus himself treats sin at varying degrees based upon how much revelation someone sins against. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent." And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." It's more tolerable for them. Why? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida received more revelation. And look at verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom," right? Jesus had gone there. He had performed miracles that revealed himself to be the Messiah. "Were done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Think about that. Think about that. In Jesus' mind, it was far worse to be among those who sinned like Capernaum, who witnessed the miracles of Jesus that clearly pointed to him as the Messiah, received all of this revelation and said, "I don't want that." That was far worse than the judgment, than the judgment that will come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Just think about that for a moment. And why is that? Why is it that they would receive a greater judgment? Because they rebel against more revelation. Judgment for our sins is always dished out in proportion to the amount of rebellion that we exhibit towards what God has revealed. And that pattern is just clear. It's clear all the way through Scripture. You go through the Old Testament, and it's like, why is theft treated differently than kidnapping? Because it's different. I mean, you're sinning against more revelation, more of what God has put into, so it's treated differently. It still is sin. It still separates you from God. But the reality is, when people are judged on judgment day, if they have not come to Christ, what Hitler will be judged for and the punishment he will receive will be different than someone who was just perhaps in the category of like your average non-believer. It will be different. It will be horrible. It would be far better for anyone to turn to Jesus and receive the forgiveness he has for them so that they're not separated. I just want you to see that in Scripture, the Bible does make some distinctions there. It does make some distinctions. So when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, we should acknowledge that it is a worse sin than some other sexual sins. And there are other sexual sins that are even worse than homosexuality. And we don't need to pretend that all sin is the same. But with that said, those who have experienced the depth of God's amazing love, and those of us who we know we've rebelled against God, and we've rebelled against God's revelation, and we've run after our own desires, and we are those who have been forgiven much, we too should love much, right? We should love much. We're not to stand up in our self-righteousness and thumb our nose and snub our nose at people and go, "Oh, I can't believe you. You're so evil. You're just more wicked than me." Never. That is never to be the attitude of the Christian. But we can, let's be honest and just acknowledge fully what Scripture is saying. As those who were once lost and separated from God, and yet God still saw fit to reach out to us in his gracious love, we too should graciously reach out to all sinners, no matter their sin, sexual or otherwise, so that they might experience God's forgiveness, walking with Jesus no more in their sins, right? And we should be a people that if someone does turn to Christ and they struggled with same-sex attraction, that we would pray with them and we would say, "Hey, we want to stand." And if you're dealing with lust, you're dealing with pornography, we would be, "Oh, come and receive help." You don't have to advertise it to everyone, but we could be honest and open and transparent and say, "I need help. You know what? God rescued me out of this. I once was this, but now I'm in Christ. I need the Lord to continue to help me to be everything He's created me to be in Jesus. And so we want to come alongside people and pray with them and help them to see who they are in Jesus. I want to circle back to verse 21. Leviticus 18, verse 21, it says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This was the practice of the Ammonites. And let me read to you one source on what the worship of Molech was all about. It says this, quote, "Generally, the sacrifice of a child was intertwined with the worship of a pagan deity, often a fertility god. Worshippers sought to obtain a blessing from their gods or to confirm or complete a vow taken in the name of that god. Molech worship was practiced by the Ammonites and Canaanites, who revered Molech as a protecting father figure." So what was involved with Molech worship was child sacrifice. Children were offered up as they looked to Molech as the protecting father figure, and they're looking to him for prosperity and for security and for a better way of life. Molech was a god associated with prostitution among other fertility gods, and people looked to this god for their safety and security and way of life to be that protective father figure as they offered up their unwanted children. Other sacrifices were offered up to Molech too, but the chief thing you could offer up, what would really appease him so that he could give you the protection and the security and prosperity that you need, was to offer up your child. The practice of Molech worship was brutal, and some scholars say worshipers would offer their children to be burned alive in Molech's searing hands. Others say children were killed sacrificially with a knife and then offered on the hands, and some say that the kid just had to walk through the fire, but they did not die. They were just scarred for life and badly traumatized. I believe that the evidence points to children dying as they were offered up to this god. Let me read a portion of the Midrash, which is a part of the official collection of the oral law within the Jewish tradition. The Midrash elaborates on this disturbing service, and it says this: "How did Molech work in the valley of Ben Hinnom? It was built outside Jerusalem. It was an idol with the face of a calf and open hands like someone who wanted to take something from another. They would light this idol on fire until its hands were scorching. There were seven chambers before him, and according to the quality of the sacrifice, that is, how close one could come to him. If one came with a bird, then chamber one, goat chamber two, sheep chamber three, calf chamber four, cow chamber five, ox chamber six, he who brought his child, the priest would say that he is offering the greatest sacrifice. He would enter the inmost chamber and go kiss the Molech. The priest would then take this child and place it near Molech, and they would bang with drums to drown out the cries." Horrible, horrible idolatry. And you wonder, here's this warning. Did Israel ever fall into this horrible practice? Man, they've been redeemed. They're his people. They're walking with them so closely. They've experienced his love. Did things ever get to a spot in Israel's history where they did this? And the answer is yes. Israel got caught up in offering their own kids to idols. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 through 31. It says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they've built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." Now either Tophet is another name for Molech, or is another idol similar to that of the worship of Molech. Israel even got caught up under this under King Solomon. King Solomon himself didn't practice it, but because he married himself to pagan wives, he just allowed things to continue on. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. "For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Cheshmah, the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he gets caught up with it. He's married to wives that want to practice these things. And he's like, I guess, you know what? I'm too emotionally invested. I don't want them to think. It'd be good for me to just let them to continue to practice this. And so then that stuff becomes introduced into the society of Israel. So I bring all this up because in our day and age, and within our own community, we might not offer up our children to Molech, but millions of children still today are still being offered up to the protective father figure whom we might call Planned Parenthood. Oh, Planned Parenthood is going to secure safety, prosperity. You know, this child's an inconvenience to a better way of life. And what can happen over here at Planned Parenthood is going to secure a better way of life for me. And so I need to do that. And if you would just offer up your child, this could be a better way of life. And this is a horrendous evil in our nation. And I think most everyone here is familiar with what goes on in abortion clinics. I believe most everyone here understands, biblically speaking and biologically speaking, human life begins at the moment of conception. Psalm 139, verse 13 through 14, "For you form my inward parts. You conceive me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." And even at the conception of Jesus inside of the Virgin Mary, we're just a few weeks along. I want you to see something very interesting. When Mary goes to visit her aunt Elizabeth, who is pregnant miraculously with John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb." That's John the Baptist. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believes, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Mary was only a few weeks pregnant, barely pregnant. And yet there is full personhood acknowledged of Jesus at this point. The mother of my Lord is there. All of who Jesus was in Mary at that moment in time. Full personhood. Human life was to be supremely valued among God's people. And this is the instruction to God's people in Leviticus, who might be tempted to offer their descendants to Molech and profane God's name, because Israel in doing so would be choosing to value their own perceived prosperity as something far greater than human life and taking on the responsibility of raising children to the glory of God. Now, it seems crazy to us that people would even choose to offer their child to Molech, but obviously, there was a lot of temptation to do that, right? There was. I mean, there was an allurement to actually doing that. It offered to meet someone's felt need, which they believed the Lord could not meet, perhaps in a different and yet greater way. I mean, God's not going to say, "Hey, well, I'll bless you if you offer up your kid and kill your kid. But if you choose to have the kid, can God still bless? Can he still sustain your life?" But they're like, "I don't know. I don't see how that's going to happen. I think I need to do it this way. This is the only way I can see things coming to pass." And the same is still true today. Lies are promoted about babies in the womb just being tissue. And there's not going to be a way for your life to prosper or flourish if you have this baby. It's just a hindrance. It's a trouble to the path of having real life. And that's a lie. And we must be those who value life, even to the extent that we would help those who are in need of help and help young moms and dads to have their babies and to raise their children. And this is why giving to organizations like CareNet or other pro-life agencies or getting involved with them and volunteering time with them is a huge help. It is a huge help to to withstanding evil in our nation. So it's a good thing that we get involved with stuff like that. And while the church is not Israel, we are a people who belong to the Lord in covenant relationship with him through his son, and we are still called to be a people who live our lives in holiness, who are a people who esteem God's design for sex. We are to be a people who have a biblical understanding of human sexuality. We are to value human life, even infant life, over our own personal prosperity, and we are to value the institution of marriage the way that God designed it. And for all of these things, when they are observed as unto the Lord, not only do they honor God, but they cause a society to flourish. And when a nation begins to place supreme value on the institution of marriage between one man and one woman, that translates to more stability in the home. It translates into more blessing into one society. And it leads children to becoming better adults, healthier adults, more stable adults, which leads to a healthier society overall. Any nation that deviates away from this pattern falls under God's passive judgment. We do. We fall under God's passive judgment. And what do I mean by that passive judgment? Well, I mean that as opposed to active judgment. There are times and places when God just actively pours out judgment. There are other times where God passively, he just withdraws his hand and says, well, if that's what you want to do, well, then a form of God's wrath, a form of God's judgment is, I'll just hand you over to that and you can reap the consequences of that in your society. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Get that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, it's passive. They're being handed over. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let me just close. We're running a little bit over just by a couple of practical ways God's people can be involved in restraining passive judgment and promoting that which is good and healthy and holy into a society. Four ways: evangelism, education, elevating those who are hurting and are tempted to turn towards wrong ways, and voting. Voting for policies that are good. Voting for things that would restrain evil and promote good. First is evangelism. That is the Great Commission. That is what we're called to. Every society and every person is truly changed from the inside out. Laws can't change people from the inside out. They're very limited in what they can do. Evangelism, disciple making, is what the church is called to. If we want to see our society transform, we need to be a people who's reaching out with the good news. Before I came to Christ, if you were to ask me, is homosexuality okay? I would have said, yeah, what's wrong? They're not hurting each other. If you were to ask me, is abortion okay? I would have said, there's no problem with it. Why? I mean, it's going to put such a hard burden on this person. Why in the world would you say that this woman has to have the child? It wasn't until I came to Christ and began to understand God's creative order, his pattern, the truth and the wisdom that God has placed into his design and his will for us that I was like, no, this stuff is wrong, right? Once I came to Christ, my eyes were changed. My heart was changed. And I said, no, this is what is good. Evangelism has to be at the forefront of what we're doing. Education, it is good for literature on clearly showing, just persuasively, the benefits of marriage between one man and one woman for life. We can even just show that stuff statistically and get that out there. We can show good literature for why a pro-life is a better view than abortion view and the benefits that can bring into society. Elevation, we want to help others who are in need, who are facing difficulty in their marriage, facing difficulty with the prospect of raising a child at home. And finally, elections. That is, we can actively vote in ways to restrain evil and promote that as good. And I know that Christians voting nowadays, especially if you're looking on social media, it is viewed as a heinous evil. Just hatefully and forcefully cramming religion down upon people when we're voting for values that are just good and holy. But let me just assure you of this. Anytime someone goes to vote, all they are doing is voting their values. It doesn't matter whether it's Christians going to vote or someone who's a non-Christian. You're voting your values that could be forced down upon other people. And we're just not trying to force stuff as much as we're trying to maintain that which is good and restrain that which is evil. So being involved with the voting process is a good thing. And it doesn't mean if we vote differently than how someone else believes that we hate them. It doesn't mean that. It just means I actually think this is good. I want to see this happen. I will still reach out to you in compassion and love and show you respect. And I want to see you come to Christ too. Just because I vote differently or I would promote other people to vote differently doesn't mean I hate people on the other side. And that's a misnomer that's in our society. Well, brothers, we're way over. So, brethren, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word and for our time in the scriptures today. Lord, help us to be a people who is wholly changed by who we are in you. And I pray that, God, you would help us to be those who first and foremost seek to be disciple makers, who proclaim the good news, who care most about people coming to a right relationship with you. Help us to reach out in compassion to those that are around us, and help us to be salt and light, even when it comes to voting and other things like that, Lord. We need your help. Would you strengthen us in Jesus' name? Amen.